I am pleased to be able to introduce to you Brother Greg Tidwell, who is our next speaker. And I had not had the privilege of meeting Brother Tidwell until just a few minutes ago. I enjoyed our conversation at that time, and I look forward to another great lesson in this series. I feel that he will do us a great job. The information that I have here says that he has been serving as the evangelist for the Fischinger and Kenny Rhodes congregation in Columbus, Ohio, since 1984. And long tenures are something that we appreciate around here. Gregory Allen Tidwell is editor of the Gospel Advocate magazine, a magazine that I'm sure that everyone here is familiar with. He and his wife, Peggy, have twin sons who are sophomores at Freed Hardeman University. And we are so looking forward to another great lesson on the prophet Micah in this series. Brother, the floor is yours.
Well, I certainly appreciate this opportunity to be with you and hope that you have gotten much out of these lessons, as I have with the men who have presented them thus far. I feel very close to what is being done here at Bear Valley for two reasons. One, there are some people here that I think a great deal of. I've followed the work of Denny Petrillo for years and have known him. I think he's doing a wonderful job. Denny, Brett Petrillo, Neil Pollard, all write for us in the Gospel Advocate, and I appreciate their support of our work with that. I've come to know Will Hanstein. I consider him a close friend and continue to appreciate his work with the Gospel Advocate as well. And then last night, I was privileged to be in the home of Mark and Lee Hanstein, and they treated me with great kindness and hospitality. So because of the people that are here, I very much appreciate Bear Valley. But beyond that, I believe that we are bound together in a common mission, that we are joined in our faith, in a service to God, that we are family not just because we socialize together, but because we have gone through a new birth into Christ, and that we are devoted to serving the Lord in spirit and in truth. My background academically is in the area of history, specifically church history, but I find it interesting that whatever era of history you look at, things don't change that much as far as human nature. You read through the book of Genesis, for example, and you read about the first human beings, and they have the same problems that we see in families today. And so it should not surprise us that in the minor prophets, as they unfold the problems that God's people had in being obedient, that we find those same problems with us today. For a few moments, I'd like for us to look at Micah chapters 6 and 7. And I want us especially to see the multifaceted truth of the goodness and severity of God. People sometimes will take one piece of Scripture and look at it without looking at the whole. We need to remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "The sum of your word is truth." Now, some people depict God in a way that makes him seem very hateful and arbitrary and harsh. Well, certainly that is not the God we worship. But others look at God and they depict him as being morally lax and indifferent, indulgent of sin. Well, that isn't the God we worship either. We need to remember both the goodness and the severity of God. Beginning in Micah 6, verse 1, we read an indictment that God makes against his people. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring fountains of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. God brought an indictment, a charge, an accusation against his people. And he said to them, look, I've done great things for you, and yet you are weary with me. Whenever we look at the profound saving work of God, in the Old Testament, there is nothing more dramatic than the deliverance out of the land of Egypt. The plagues that were sent against the Egyptians, the dramatic parting of the Red Sea, the escape into the wilderness, and God providing manna every day, providing quail to come for them to eat, and God himself being with them every day in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They saw wondrous things, and he did great things for them. And yet, in spite of what God had done for them, they became weary. This is the same problem that we see in what is commonly called the progressive movement among churches of Christ today. What has God done for us? Well, what he has done for us is a lot greater than what he did for the Israelites. Yes, he delivered the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. He's delivered us out of bondage to sin. He delivered his people with signs and wonders. He provided for them physical bread of heaven. He's given us the spiritual bread, the Son of God. What is greater, the parting of the Red Sea or the parting of the curtain in the temple that said that salvation is open to all who would come to Christ? And yet, in spite of God doing wondrous things, people want something different. They've become weary with what God has given them. Now, last night at the Hanstein home, I was treated to some delicious pulled pork. We had side dishes. It was all very lovely. Now, how do you think the Hansteins would have felt if I had sat down at their table and looked at the food and said, have you got anything else? That'd be rude. It'd be inconsiderate. But when God has given us authorized means of worship, when he has told us that by taking bread and the cup on the Lord's Day that we are remembering the body and blood of Christ, when he has told us when we come together to sing that he is hearing our songs, that he listens to our prayers, when the Bible is preached, he is speaking to us. And we say, well, that's all very nice, but haven't you got something else? The Israelites did not want the truth of God. They wanted experiential religion. Now, you can see this in the Old Testament, but if you do outside study into pagan religions, you're going to find that pagan religions are bombastic. They have a lot of spectacle, a lot of hoopla, a lot of mumbo jumbo and meaningless ceremony intending to impress. And in fact, their fever and frenzy got to the point where they were even conducting human sacrifices of their own children in order to be more dramatic, in order to be more meaningful. Whenever you judge religion based on how I feel about it, That is experiential religion. Whenever you base religion on what God has told you about it, that is biblical religion. In the previous generation, one of the greatest authors among churches of Christ was Thomas Warren. And he has done us and continues to do us a great service in showing that truth is more important than feeling. We'll have an opportunity to hear his grandson speak in the next session. But rather than being concerned about the spectacle we can produce, about the drama or the artistic rendering, before we look at anything else, we should ask ourselves a question. Is this true according to the Word of God? The Israelites went into all kinds of error, even as some of our brethren has. But the standard in the church needs to be faithfulness, not originality. We need to do things God's way, not our way. God specifically warns us against being seduced by accommodation with other religions. He reminds them in verse 5 of Micah 6 of the incident with Balaam. O my people, remember what Balak the king of Moab devised, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. If you'll recall, Balak, the king of Moab, wanted the children of Israel to be cursed, and so he hired a prophet, Balaam. Fascinating individual, Balaam, because he was not a Hebrew, but he was a prophet of Jehovah. Sort of like Melchizedek, one of those interesting characters. But he was corrupt in that he was willing to be bribed. By the way, there are a lot of preachers who preach things that they know are wrong because they're well paid to preach it. And so Balaam accepted this money, but God intervened. And he was not able to curse the children of Israel because of the protective hand of God. Well, Balak, the king of Moab, was upset. He paid the prophet to curse him. He wouldn't curse him. Balaam said, I can't do it. But then he said, I'll tell you what you can do. If you can get these Israelites to intermarry with the non-believers, with the pagans, if you can get them to accommodate, then you won't have to worry about cursing them because God will curse them. And we see so often that the walls of the city of God can never be overrun from without, but far too often we throw the gates open from within. And so it is in the Lord's church today. As long as the churches of Christ were committed to being people of the book, we prospered. Just a word of church history. At the turn of the last century, as we were dividing from the liberal disciples of Christ, we represented only 10% of the restoration movement. Depending on which figures you look at, 100,000, maybe 150,000 members strong, scattered across the country. By the middle of the 20th century, we had grown to a worldwide fellowship of over 3 million. Now, how did we do that? We did not do it with pageantry. We did it through commitment. Men and women of faith were willing to go and to sacrifice. They would meet in storefronts. They would meet in homes. They would meet wherever they needed to establish the Lord's church, and we grew. But things changed. The first thing that changed were priorities. We began being more concerned with building buildings and organizations rather than in building the Lord's church. We became more concerned with having a polished and showy preaching style rather than a biblical preaching style. At first, it was just a different packaging of the same message. But whenever you change your priorities, you're changing your convictions, and you will eventually change your teaching. As we compromise first our priorities and then our teaching, we find that the growth has flattened out. We need, as God's people in the days of Micah needed, a restoration of a right relationship with God. Our problems began on the inside, and then they caused problems on the outside. If we want to be right, we need to get right on the inside, and then things will get right on the outside. Micah 6, verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, that's what the pagans and then even some of God's people were doing, even human sacrifices. But the answer comes. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? There is not enough teaching about humility in the Lord's church. Part of that is our culture. Our culture has been so infected with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that we identify outward material success with real success. But to come before God, it's not to come showing him how good we are, but how much we recognize our need. We need to walk humbly with God. And that is another way of saying we need to repent. We need to say not what I want, but what God wants, or even better, help me to change my heart so that I want what God wants. In the church, this means following the pattern that God has given to us. Following the pattern for worship, following the pattern in teaching God's way of salvation, following the pattern for the work and worship of the church in every detail. As congregations have permitted entertainment and elaborate programming to replace worship in spirit and truth, we've seen the power of the church seep away. Sometimes there are things that are brought into the church that are just simply wrong because they are ungodly additions. Sometimes it's not a matter of it being wrong, but it betrays a shift of priorities. For me, anytime a period of worship or Bible study is replaced by something that is not worship or Bible study, it raises a red flag. In my home congregation in Nashville, almost 20 years ago now, they decided not to have Bible study on Wednesday evenings. In its place, they had various activities. Now, some were Christian service, but some were social. I think my favorite was they had one group that was learning how to play bridge, because by playing bridge, you could have Christian fellowship. Well, is there anything wrong with Christians learning how to play bridge? Of course not. But when you have removed a time of Bible study in order to learn a card game, it should raise a red flag. It should not come as too much of a surprise, as this congregation today no longer requires immersion for membership. What starts small has a tendency to grow. When you're faithful in a little, you'll be faithful in much. If you are not faithful in a little, you'll be unfaithful in much. We need to see that God is concerned with our following His way in the church, but that means following His way in each of our lives individually. In our daily lives, in our business dealings, we need to be men and women of integrity. Notice how Micah describes this in verses 9 through 12 of Micah 6. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is the sound of wisdom to fear your name. Hear the rod of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. He describes here a situation. The people were dishonest. Their lack of faithfulness to God translated into a lack of faithfulness to their fellow man. One of my favorite Norman Rockwell paintings depicts a woman and a butcher at a butcher counter. And there's an old balance beam scale where he's weighing out the weight of a chicken. And the woman is standing there on her side of the scale, and she's got her hand under the chicken to push it up. But what she can't see is the butcher's on the other side of the scale pushing the other way. Dishonest scales. Integrity, faithfulness to God will translate to faithfulness to our fellow man. And when we enter into rebellion, whether it's in our moral lives or in our observance of the Lord's way in the church, sin always brings sorrow. Now, we know that sin will bring sorrow in the final judgment, because if you're not right with God, then there's no hope. But sin also brings sorrow in this life. This sorrow that comes from sin is described in verses 13 through 16. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. And you have walked in their counsels, that I make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. Wrongful desire leads to sin, but it never satisfies. A man who is a drunkard goes after the bottle, but when he finishes one bottle, he'll go for another. Whenever a person is sexually immoral, one act of immorality leads to another. Trouble leads to sorrow. It's the same thing in congregations. The congregation that compromises truth to increase numbers will eventually have neither truth nor numbers, because they have engaged in an unwinnable bidding war with every denomination around. If you tell people to come here because we're going to put on a better show, be prepared when the community church down the way trumps you. Whereas, if you remain faithful to God, You plant and water according to His way. He will give the increase. The opening sections of Romans describes a downward spiral of human society. Paul, in that section, shows how forgetting about God leads to every form of iniquity. The prophet Micah touches on much the same. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 4. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Lives that are not ordered by the will of God will be in confusion. And we can see this effect in our own nation. In 1963, the Supreme Court, by an act of judicial fiat, removed prayer and Bible study from public education. Through that time, from that day till now, those of us who are old enough to remember realize that our nation has not gotten better and more orderly, but more confused, more desolate. We need to make sure that we stay true in our own lives and in the Lord's church to a firm standard. Only in that way can we be of help to our society. In the church, commitment has been weakened by an overmuch concern over who is right rather than being concerned with what is right. How many people do you know who have changed their view on divorce and remarriage because there's been a divorce in their family? Or how many times have you seen a family where a loved one, a brother, a sister, a child, a parent, has left the church? And this departure is brushed aside with the simple expression, well, at least they're going somewhere. Whenever we say that, we're saying that the Lord's church is just one of many options. And while it might be the one that we prefer, if you're at least going somewhere, it's okay. In contrast to that, Jesus says in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This same thought is found in Micah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats his father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Human nature, separated from the ennobling and purifying Word of God, becomes more and more corrupt. And if we want to be right, if we want our families to be right, we must make sure that we use the Word of God to direct our families, not permit our families to direct our understanding of the Word of God. We need to be careful that we not be carried away by secular society. I know it's hard sometimes, especially when the push of the world is against us. And yet, we recognize that an ultimate victory is with those who are faithful. And this victory is described in Micah 7, beginning in verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. He will look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. As we look at the victory that comes to us, we realize that this victory is not ultimately going to be in this world. Ultimate victory did not come to the Israelites of the Old Testament. And ultimate victory did not come into this world in the days of the apostles. Ultimate victory will only come whenever the Lord shall come to take us home with him. And yet, the ultimate battle, the ultimate stroke against the forces of darkness, is not something to wait to the future, but it is what was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. We are not looking for a future kingdom that will last a mere 1,000 years, but accepting the gospel, we enter into an eternal kingdom that will never pass away, which is the Lord's family. The Hebrew prophets anticipated a worldwide reach of the Great Commission, beginning in verse 11 of Micah 7. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your incense, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. He describes the expanse of the kingdom as going from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, and those who are with the Lord are blessed, but those who are left in the world are desolate. And he promises to show his people marvelous things. The good news of Jesus Christ is the most marvelous thing anyone can imagine. We all should be praying regularly the words of Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. As we reverence the Word of God, the Lord will show us marvelous truths that will empower our lives in every way. God is greater than the disbelief of the world around us. And if we will lay hold of His truth, it will be victorious. For His Word does not return to Him empty. We find that this Word of God is the turning point, the hinge. Those who are right with God according to His Word will live with Him forever, and those who reject the way of God will be destroyed. Micah 7, verses 16 through 20, closes with the contrast of these two outcomes. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. Like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. To the lost, on the day of judgment, the realization of God's power and holiness will be dreadful. To the saved, a knowledge of God provides a wondrous assurance. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah says in thanksgiving to God, we also can have the assurance of his faithfulness and steadfast love if we are in his eternal covenant of salvation. Thank you all very much. It's a privilege to be with you.